Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Just to give you a little bit of a sneak preview of what's happening over the next month or so, we are going to be beginning a new long series on the book of Romans, starting either late January, early February. And I thought I would take some time in between to preach a few more psalms. I'm a Reformed Presbyterian. I just love preaching psalms. What can I tell you? And I thought Psalm 90 would be an excellent place to look for a New Year's Day psalm. And this is the beginning of Book 4 of the Psalter. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you've been reading through the book of Psalms that it's divided into several different books, sort of smaller sections of the book of Psalms. This is the beginning of Book 4, and it's also a unique psalm in that it's the only one that is attributed in the Bible to Moses. It actually starts out saying, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So hear God's word, Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As we walk through the psalm, I want us to see several different parts. I think, roughly speaking, we could divide the psalm up in this order, and we're going to take a moment in the middle of it to talk about the context of the psalm. I know it's a little out of order, but I think it's right in this case. In the first section, the first few verses of the psalm that we just read, in verses 1 and 2, it establishes that we are in a covenant relation with God, a covenant relationship with God. In the next several verses, verses 3 through 6, it speaks about the crisis that we are facing in the context of our lives. In the several verses after that, it gets into the cause, which is the anger of God. And then finally, in verses 12 and following, it gives us a cry. It gives us a prayer to lift up before the Lord. So in good preacher-like fashion, I have 4 C's for you. Covenants, crisis, cause, and cry. Covenant, crisis, cause, and cry. So let's look first at the complaining, but before the complaining comes the background for the complaint. In other words, I don't get to just go up to a stranger on the street and start kvetching, right? I don't get to just go up to anybody and start complaining about my life. I mean, maybe that's a way of making conversation, but I don't have any reasonable expectation for them to do anything about it. And so what Moses does at the very outset of this psalm is he actually establishes, we have a relationship with you, Lord. We have grounds to stand before you and make a complaint. And you should listen to us on this basis. So before the complaining comes the background relationship for the complaint. And he starts out by addressing God as Lord. And the word in Hebrew is, you've probably heard this word, is Adonai. And it's a very warm and loving, our Lord. It's a very warm and loving name for God. It's not the general name for God, which is Elohim or God. I see it translated in your Bibles. And it's not the particular covenant name of God, Yahweh, which is that all caps or small caps Lord that you see in so many places in the Old Testament. It's a warm name for God. Our Lord, you have been our dwelling place through all the ages of our generations. And it says, you have been our dwelling place in generations. Now I want you to think about that concept that God is our dwelling place. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it's a creational relationship. It's saying that we are made in the image and likeness of God, so we are in some sense already connected to God. But it goes a step further and speaks of a relationship of safety and trust that's cemented in the covenant bond between Israel and their God. You have been our dwelling place. We dwell in you. We are somehow in you, hidden in you. And as we look at Psalm 91 next week, we're going to see that even more intensively. And this is fulfilled ultimately in something that Moses maybe had an inkling of but didn't fully foresee, which is the covenant bond between us and God in Christ. And as you read the works of the Apostle Paul, we'll look at this a lot in the book of Romans, one of his favorite phrases is en Christo, in Christ, that we relate to God not on our own, but in Christ. And the same idea is here in a seed form. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. It goes on and says, this is the case, not just now, but for a really long time. How long? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And there's sort of a sandwich there. He starts out by saying, you have been our dwelling place. He ends by saying, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then in the middle, he says, before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world. This relationship, not just God's existence, but this relationship in some real sense predates the world. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, same phrase I was talking about, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, the relationship that we have with God by his grace starts before we or the whole world existed. It is part of the plan of God. And then he goes on to say that we should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, there's even a point to God's choosing us to be his own. And that is that we should be holy and blameless before us. In other words, before we existed, God chose his people to be his own. One of the basic things about Christian belief is not just that we believe that there is a God, which a lot of people believe in, but it says in the larger catechism, knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, right? So that's what it means when we say the Lord our God. It's not just that there is a God, but that he is our God, and that through Jesus Christ, we have a connection with him that can't be broken. And then he goes on to say, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that whole relationship lands on the preexistence, the eternity of God. And it's not just saying that God predates the world, that God is older than the world, but is from eternity past to eternity past. He has always been, he will always be. And further, built into this eternity of God, this infinity of God, this everlasting nature of God, is that he does not change. So even though we change and our lives vary in many different ways, God never changes. God's existence and eternity and our pre-existing bond with him are the only possible grounds for what comes next. Now, I said I was going to give you the context kind of in the middle. Here's the context part. We're given this little title for this psalm, right? a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And the flavor of this psalm is the kind of prayer that Moses offered up at a very particular time. See, if you remember your Old Testament, if you remember reading the book of Exodus, you'll know that after all of the struggle to get Israel out of Egypt, Moses leads them out of Egypt, they're saved from the armies of Egypt in the Red Sea, and then for a long period of time, they're out in the wilderness. And when they finally come to Mount Sinai, where God wants to meet with Moses and give the law, give his law to his people through Moses, Moses goes up on the mountain, and while he's gone up there, I think for 40 days and 40 nights, the party starts down at the base of the mountain. And the people get sick of waiting to hear from an invisible God, and they make a visible God that they can worship instead. When Moses comes back down the mountain, of course, he's furious, but it's much worse than Moses being furious. God is furious. And God actually says at one point to Moses, "Get out of my way so that I can wipe these people off the face of the earth. And I will make you, Moses, the only person who apparently hasn't betrayed me, I will make you into a new nation." And these chapters, I think it's chapter 32, 33, 34, those chapters are the heart of the book of Exodus, maybe more than any other part of the book. Because in those chapters, Moses pleads with God not to do this. It's really interesting. We'll come back to how he does that a little bit later on. So the first context of this psalm is actually Moses after the incident of the golden calf. Moses is standing before the Lord saying, "Look, we are your people. You are our dwelling place from all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God." And everything that comes next saying, you don't really take it easy on us. You kill us. We are under your wrath. That is on the basis of, or that's in the shadow of, everything that's happened with the golden calf. But there's actually more context than that. Because every psalm is placed in a particular place in the book of Psalms for a reason. And Psalm 89 that comes just before this is a really interesting one. I won't read the whole thing. You'll notice it's 52 verses long, and that would become a very long sermon. I won't do that to you. But Psalm 89 is actually a psalm that goes through some of the history of God's kindness to Israel that comes after the time of Moses. And it actually talks a lot about the covenant, a different covenant, that God made with David. And God promising to King David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne. Well, if you know the history of the Old Testament, what happened after a long time, after some generations, I don't know, 10 or 15 generations of kings after the time of David, is that the nation descended into so much idolatry and disobedience that God said, "You know what? Everybody out of the pool." And he sent the people of first Israel, the northern kingdom, and then Judah, where Jerusalem was, into exile. And at the time of the writing, most likely, of Psalm 89, the people of Israel and Judah are in exile, and there is no more king sitting on the throne of David. So we see things like this. Verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." So there's another crisis. That's the context of this psalm. And that's the exile and the crisis of David's throne. Where's the king? You promised we would always have a king. Where's our king? And we can extend it even beyond that. Because Psalm 90 also has a context in our own lives. It has a context in the crisis of once Christian nations where the gospel and the name of Christ are trampled on. It has a context in the crisis of the church now and in many times and places in the past, where there's a crisis of faithfulness, where there's a crisis of belief, where fewer people than in generations call on the name of Christ or even dare to call themselves Christians. There's crises in our own lives. There's the overall big, fat crisis of human existence where we may at times cry out, Lord, why is it so rough? Well, let's look at that crisis. We're about to look in the eye of time. Are you ready? Okay. Well, the basic crisis, or the basic problem, as Moses frames it in verses 3 to 6, is that we do not live very long. We do not live very long. He says, you return man to dust in verse 3. This should bring to mind Genesis chapter 3, where man, where the first man and woman have sinned against God, and God confronts them and tells the man, okay, from now on, you're not going to be happily gardening and picking fruit that you didn't plant. You're out of the garden. You're going to have to go work the ground. And he says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's exactly what Moses is remembering when he says, you return man to dust, and say, return, O children of man. It reminded me, I couldn't help it remind me of Psalm 39, where at the very end of the psalm, David, in some sort of crisis himself, we're not even sure what the crisis is, says to the Lord, I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. You return man to dust. He goes on and says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a moment, right? 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. And as we think again about the books of Moses, as we think about the book of Genesis, we can think about this bizarre time between Adam and the flood, when the lives of men are extremely long, some of them almost 1,000 years, the ancestors of Moses. But Moses is saying even those guys didn't live long when it comes down to it. Even 1,000 years isn't all that long, because when it comes to an end, they're gone. They flit by and they are soon forgotten. They're just like, you know, the night in the morning. Was it last night? Last night? Yes, it was last night. But we're not thinking about that anymore because it's morning. He says, you sweep them away as with a flood. Adam, then the strange ancient ancestors of Moses, and then the generation of the flood. A different reading of this could be, they are like a dream in the morning. What are our ancestors to us, other than our grandparents or maybe our great-grandparents? They're forgotten. They're like a dream in the morning. What are our ancestors to us? What will we be to those who come after? He says, like grass, they are replaced. Now, this is not grass in our neighborhoods, right? Grass in our neighborhoods is kind of green even right now. I mean, it's not a very nice green, right? You don't like January grass. It's not the color. Nobody paints a wall that color on purpose. But it's kind of green. This is grass in a desert place, where it springs up after the rain, and it might be a matter of a day or a few days. And it's brown, crispy stuff that is only fit to be stepped on or burned. You sweep them away as with a flood. You return man to dust. Like grass, they are green, and then they are gone. Okay, so why? Take a look at verses 7 to 11. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. The reason that human beings do not live long is not just biology. It is that God is angry at our sin. This is true in Moses' day. This is true when Israel was exiled. It is true in times of war and plague and famine. But even in the best of times, it's true. And the words stack up in this section. Anger, wrath, our iniquities, secret sins, wrath, anger, wrath. As another psalm says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? If you start counting our sins, we're all done for. We, none of us, have a right to stand before the living God and say, I did nothing wrong. You owe me something better than what I've got. Now, this brings a huge question to many people, and it should bring a huge question, which is God fair to us? Is it fair of God to bring our lives to an end for sin? Well, consider two things. First, we are all in this together. We are all in this together. Now, I particularly have a hard time when I see little ones pass away. That is just devastating and heartbreaking. And you're probably in the same boat. That is the worst, to see young children die. But consider this. We are all in this together. We share in the blessings of our common ancestry. We share in the blessings of our common nature. We also share in the sufferings of our common ancestry and nature. And by the way, to look at one person's death does not explain to you that that person particularly sinned. Second, no one who has the power to reflect on this. Now, we're not talking here about little children. We're talking about those of us who are sitting up straight, listening to this sermon, or sitting up straight, pretending to listen to this sermon, and can think about this kind of thing. None of us who has the power to think about this issue can honestly say before the Lord, I have done no wrong. This is what Moses talks about here in verse 8. He says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. It literally just says your secret, our secrets in the light of your presence. You turn the light on. You see everything. The things that I don't talk about with other people, you see them. And I have no standing before you to say I deserve better. One who is perfectly holy and sees all things cannot ignore the reality of sin in his creatures as much as he loves and cherishes them. And so what's the result? Here we are. Our time. We get 70 years. That's pretty good, by the way. Of course, we all know people who have died much younger than that. We get 70 years, maybe 80 years, and not way more. All of us know a few people who have passed 100. That's pretty awesome. Although by the time they're there, they're kind of like, all right, I'm kind of done. They're really having a tough time. But nobody gets way more than 80 years. I looked up the life expectancy in the U.S. 77 years. That's what it is right now. It's actually gone down a little bit in the last few years. And what do we do with that time? What do we do with that time? He says, the years of our life are 70 or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. And you may have a little footnote on the word span. It actually literally says their pride is but toil and trouble. What's the best you got? Toil and trouble. Or another translation would be trouble and iniquity. That's what we've got. And what happens after that? After we don't use our few years well, we fly away. What there is that is not of our bodies flies away from the earth. And from an earthly perspective, we don't see where. And so Moses caps that off with verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath in keeping with the fear of you? Why do we waste our time, he's asking. Given that God is angry against sin and our lives are short, why do we waste our time? Remember what the beginning of wisdom is? We just read it a little bit ago in Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord. We don't fear him, so we are not wise. We are not wise, so we waste our lives. Well, how do we turn away from this? What do we do about this? Well, it actually doesn't give us much to do. Anything that we do here is going to be a little bit of an extrapolation from what we're called to say. And so I know Christmas is over, but the time of gifts is not over. What should you ask God for in 2023? Psalm 90, verses 12 through 17 tells us. For some, people are going to be looking for a fresh and happy start. For some of us, we're picking up the pieces from last year. This is like Moses, right? In prayer before the Lord. He's got shattered tablets, and he's got a weeping, plague-stricken nation that he's addressing. You can think about Israel in Babylon hanging their harps on the trees, questioning how all this could have happened, wondering what to do next, completely at a loss for how to relate to their captors who have dragged them off to this foreign land, whether they'll be staying there for long or whether they should just keep living out of their suitcases. You can think about Christians in once Christian nations puzzling over how to navigate a new spiritual landscape, whether to retreat, revolt, reform, repent, or something else. You can think about hurting people, wondering why things are such a mess and whether they're ever going to get resolved. You can just think about all of us looking at our lives and asking whether and how we can do something of value with the few years that God has given us. Where do we start? Verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. There are three ways, roughly, to think about your upcoming death. And in many ways, by the way, the purpose of life is to prepare you for what comes after life. But there are three ways, generally, people can think about this. The first is to tell yourself, my life and legacy will continue forever. And I won't read it to you. I think I did in one other sermon a long time ago. But read the poem Ozymandias. It's a great, great poem. I'll spell it for you later. My life and legacy will continue forever, right? I'm young. I'm never going to die. Or I'm old and I'm never going to die. Or I'm old and I know I'm going to die, but I'm going to have my brain uploaded to a computer. Or I'm going to have my head cryogenically frozen. Or I set up this trust fund, this foundation, and it will never die, and I will continue to get to run my descendants' lives forever. Or I built this monument to myself. Or I built this mansion. Or whatever. Whatever. My life and legacy will continue forever. My work will last forever, or my children will outlast me. Those are sort of the modern and the traditional ways of trying to do this. Either to live on through your work and the things you've accomplished, or to live on through your children, which means have at least 15 if you possibly can. The second way actually goes exactly the opposite direction. And that says, I will die and that will be it. I will die and that will be it. And I read a very interesting, I'm not ready to recommend it, book recently called 4,000 Weeks by a guy named Oliver Berkman. He's kind of an unbelief. He's not a Christian or a practicing, I think he's a non-practicing Jew. He's a bit of a Buddhist. And his main thing is to be really, to figure out your time management, the first thing you need to figure out is you're going to die and that will be it. It's an interesting way to go. There's a third way. Of course, and when a preacher presents a third way, you know it's the right one. I and my accomplishments will come to an end, but on the other side, there is everlasting life. I and my accomplishments will come to an end, but on the other side, there is everlasting life. And that is very, very, very different from either of the first two. Because it frees us. It frees us from the need to build something that lasts, because God may be calling us to do things that have very short, seem to have very short-term effects, and the effects of which we don't see in the long term. And we can't see, we won't see. The things that seem like they're going to last forever can be overturned in a second. And the things that seem like they're inconsequential can change the world. What we are called to do is to be sober, to recognize we can't make things last. But God can. And we can trust him. So what does that look like in practice? Well, first of all, I want you to think about this idea of the veil that is spread over all the nations. It comes up in Isaiah chapter 25, and it's speaking of death, the veil that is spread over all the nations. Trusting the Lord to take us through the valley of the shadow, as it's put in Psalm 23, is a basic part of our faith. Now, we're all scared of death, at least a little bit scared of death. Every once in a while, you'll meet somebody who's truly fearless, and they're Not, they're a short walk from unhinged. I mean, sometimes people are just very brave, and that's great, but that's a little bit of a risky place to be. Trusting the Lord to take us through the valley of the shadow of death is a basic part of our faith. We are all scared, but we are not most scared of death. We are not to be most scared of death. People around us are terrified of death because this life is all they have to hope in. We are not to be terrified of death. There is something to the idea that many people are so afraid to die that they never really live. And dying because you are stupid is obviously stupid, but dying bravely in pursuit of what is good and right is praiseworthy. And the Lord will take care of us and those that we love if we do that. One day, you will set aside your labors and you will walk through the door. You'll set down your tools, you'll walk away from your children, you'll walk away from your friends. As the Avett brothers say, take off the rings on my fingers and the keys to my house. And we have only one clear glimpse of what's behind that door, and that is the risen Jesus Christ. Well, what does this look like in practice? First, be sober-minded. This is one of the things that Paul talks about a lot, but it's Old Testament and New Testament. Be sober-minded. Not glum. It doesn't mean be bummed out all the time. It doesn't mean walk around frowning and looking at your shoes and going, you know, life's really short. It just means be really clear-headed. Be really clear-headed about how long you have, which is not all that long. And by the way, I would say that starts with actually being sober. Now, New Year's is a pretty traditional part when people, or traditional time when people say, I'm going to kick this or that bad habit. That's a good idea. If you have a bad habit, and most of us have something that we run to, and it might be alcohol, it might be food, it might be our phones, it might be weed, it might be pleasure of other kinds, you probably need to set it aside, or at least in some way get a hold of it, so that it's not the thing that you find your consolation in, so that the Lord is your dwelling place and not this or that. In practice, actually think on this. You have 70 or 80 years at the most. You might get a few bonus years beyond that, although they're going to be a little bumpy. You might have fewer than 70 or 80 years, but think and plan based on this and ask, what shall I do with the years that are remaining to me? I'm 10. I have 60 or 70 years left. I'm 30. I have 40 or 50 years left. I'm 60. I have 10 or 20 years left. What will I do with the time that is left to me so that I can get a heart of wisdom? Remember James's promise? I'm going to quote this every other sermon from here until I die, I think. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. I love the without reproach part, because asking for wisdom almost always involved going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I've been a fool. Please give me wisdom. And the Lord, instead of smacking you on the nose like you deserve, will bless you with wisdom. Moses goes on in verse 13, return and have pity on us. He says, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Back in verse 3, he says, you say to the sons of men, return to dust. This is the reverse of that. God returning to creatures of dust and breathing the breath of life into us all over again. Return to us and have pity on us. Did God answer this prayer of Moses? Yes. Did he answer this prayer of the exiles? Yes. Has he answered this prayer for us? Return and have pity on us. Yes. Once and for all, by sending Jesus Christ. Because the incarnation of the Son of God is God returning and having pity on us. You remember that confrontation that takes place in the garden where Adam and Eve have sinned and they know that they're naked and they hide themselves from God. And then it says in our English translations, the Lord God appeared in the cool of the day. It literally says the breathing or the spirit of the day. And it seems to be more like the Spirit of God appears in some kind of confrontation, and he says, Adam, where are you? And then comes the confrontation and the conversation between God and the man and the woman, where he sends them out from his presence and he blocks the way back in. Well, what does the book of Hebrews say? But that in Jesus Christ we have a new and living way into the presence of God. This is God returning to us in answer to this prayer. God is our dwelling place, for we are in Christ. Verse 14, he goes on, satisfy us that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. What's our problem? Are we not walking around unsatisfied? Unsatisfied by our work and our accomplishments? Unsatisfied by our relationships? Unsatisfied by our moods and our states of mind? Unsatisfied by the pleasures and experiences of this life? We pray for satisfaction now that will be a taste, but we pray for satisfaction ultimately that will come to us later. Back to Isaiah 25 that I quoted one little line from before. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, I never saw this before. I love it when this happened. I've quoted this passage probably 50 times in different sermons. I love it. It's a promise of resurrection and of heaven and of satisfaction in the Old Testament. I never saw this before. This beautiful promise of resurrection and joy is phrased as a feast. He feeds us with every good thing, a whole bunch of really nice meat and a whole bunch of really good wine. But here's the flip side of it. He feeds us a feast, but he swallows death. He feeds us a feast. He eats death. So what's the price of our being satisfied? The price of our being satisfied, well, let's see. T-bone steak's about $23.99 a pound, and a good cigar's $12, so we're up to... That's not the price of our being satisfied. The price of our being satisfied is the death of Jesus. For us to feast, God must first eat death. And that's what happens on the cross. Verse 15, make us glad proportional to our affliction. Having it rough doesn't mean God owes us anything. And for some people, to be honest, a rough life is the front porch of hell for them, because it just leads them into more and more rebellion against God. When we pray for God to make us glad for as many years as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil, we are praying that he would be gracious to us, take pity on us for the sake of his own glory, more than that, for the sake of Christ's affliction. Verse 16, show us your work, and show your children your glorious power. The flip side of verse 3 again, the sons of men, show our children your glorious power. How often, and I see this in myself all the time, and I see it in you all the time, how often do we start to learn some spiritual lesson and then say, thanks, Lord, got it, I'll take it from here. I will take what you said, and we can stop talking now because I've figured I've got it, and I'll run with it. We want him to never leave off helping us, which is bad for our pride, but good for our souls. In practice, pray this. For the sake of your own glory, Lord, please do this. And then finally, verse 17 that I pulled the not very imaginative sermon title from. Let your favor be on us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I pray this a lot, to be honest. And with a lot of things to fix and build ahead in the next year, I think I'll be probably praying it every day. Please take what we are working on and make it last. This is super practical, you guys. Super, super practical in your daily lives. Pray over this. Let the project be on schedule. Let the court case turn out right. Let the sink not leak. Let the building be strong and beautiful. Let the prototype work the way it's supposed to. Let the kids grow strong and fear God. Let the church love you and love one another and thrive. By the way, 17 years ago today was our first worship service as a congregation. Let the things that we get up each day and pour our time and lives into succeed. Establish the work of our hands. Not for my glory, not for our glory, but for your glory, O Lord. Do it in such a way that you get the credit. And when people see it, they don't necessarily think, boy, he's really good at that. Or boy, she's really clever. They think God was really good to them. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When the Wingfields moved out of their house and the Stowes moved in, I helped the Stowes move in. I didn't help the Wingfields move out, partly because I was tired and it was Monday, or Saturday, and partly because I didn't want to. When I helped the Stowes move in, I found something that Gabriel Wingfield left. I don't know if you've ever watched him write a sermon. Gabriel, if you're watching this, I'm sorry if I'm picking on you. He handwrites everything. Furthermore, he writes things in a script like a hobbit. I'm not making this up. He writes things like calligraphy. It's pretty cool. Well, he had left accidentally. It wasn't some sort of a last parting shot, but he'd left something that he'd written in calligraphy on the wall, and it was, I think it was ago quod agis, or age quod agis, which is Latin. You won't be surprised, not pig Latin, but Latin. And it basically means do the next right thing. Do the next thing. Do what is before you. I took that. I asked the Stowes first, but I took it off the wall and took it back to my house. May 2023 be a year of patient work, punctuated by joyful praise and rest. And may the Lord give success to the work of this people. While we wait for the veil to be lifted, while we wait for the morning, while we wait to be satisfied, while we wait to see him face to face. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you answered these prayers by sending your Son. We thank you that our dwelling place is in you through Christ. We thank you that you have made us glad in proportion not just with our sufferings, which may be great or may be small, but we thank you that you make us glad in accordance with what Christ has suffered. We thank you that Jesus ate death so that we could be satisfied and eat a feast in your presence. We thank you that though our days are few in this world, the days that we have in this world are not all the days that we have. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ. And we pray that in humble reliance upon your grace, this coming year we would put one foot in front of the other and do the next good thing, constantly praising you, constantly asking for your help. And we pray that in your grace and for your glory, you would establish the work of our hands. In the name of Jesus, whose kingdom is without end and continues to become known throughout the world and will last forever and ever. Amen.